Hey, church. My name is Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here. Go ahead and open your Bibles up to Colossians 1. And as you are going there, ponder this. Right now, this very second, you are spinning on a giant ball at 1,000 miles per hour. Seriously, you are. You don't even have a seatbelt. This giant ball, the earth, is spinning at 1,000 miles per hour. And here's the crazy thing. If it was spinning a little bit faster, you would literally fly out of your seat right now into outer space, or at least have a little meeting with the ceiling up there. If it was spinning a little bit slower, you would get smashed down so that you were a pancake on the ground. And not only are we spinning on this ball at 1,000 miles per hour, but the earth is going around the sun, and the sun is 27 million degrees hot at the core. And if it were a little bit hotter, or if the earth was a little bit closer to the sun, then our oceans would boil over and we would be fried. Or if the earth was a little bit further away from the sun, or if it was colder, then our oceans would freeze and we would be ice cubes, and life as we know it would be impossible on earth. Scientists call this the fine-tuning of the universe. And it's the idea that everything is working together in just the right way. The speed, how things are turning, the distance between the planets, working just the right way for there to be the conditions for life on Earth. It's called fine-tuning because remember those things called radios, you know, or at least things that they used to have outside of cars, and you have the dial and you have to turn it just to get it tuned in the right way? So the conditions for life on Earth are so precise that it's like a balancing act on a razor's edge. And this isn't only at the macro level of the universe, but at the micro level as well, all right? If protons, I'll take you back to science class here for a second, if protons were 0.2% heavier than they are, then they would decay into neutrons, and not only would your bodies collapse, but the stars would burn out. So scientists look at this of how everything works together in just the right way. And many scientists have asked the question, what holds everything together? What holds all this together? And some scientists have set out on a quest for what they call a theory of everything. They want to know how it all works. What holds it together? One of these scientists is Stephen Hawking. He's the famous physicist and cosmologist from Oxford. And in his latest book, Hawking sets out to present a theory of everything. But the thing that's unique about Hawking is that he says in the beginning that scientists for too long have settled for answering the question about how the universe works, but they have to answer why the universe is the way it is. Not only how things hold together, why they hold together. And so in his book, he talks about gravity and electromagnetic forces and nuclear forces, and those hold together. But then when he gets to the why part, he basically says, well, everything holds together and is the way it is just because it is. And even your longing for meaning is actually just neurons firing in your brain so that it's just purely physical. And even the search for meaning is meaningless because it just is what it is. Now, beyond the universe, a theory of everything should also include you. What holds you together? Some of you have come here today, and honestly, if you could say you're not holding it together. Things are falling apart. You've got work, and you've got school, and you've got family, and friendships, and your reputation, and church, and all these things, and you're trying to keep them all up in the air and hold them together, and everything is falling apart. So what holds you together? Well, long before scientists set out on a theory of everything, the Apostle Paul gave us a theory of everything, and his name is Jesus. Look at Colossians 1. We're going to read verses 15 through 20. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray. Jesus, you reign over the universe. We ask that you would reign over us today. And Father, as your word goes forth, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts that we might trust in Jesus and be conformed to his image. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So we're going to go through this passage, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. But before we do, before we go through it just phrase by phrase, I want to give you three pieces of context that are going to help us as we get into the passage, all right? So the first one is this. Although this passage is one of the loftiest and most poetic depictions of Jesus in all of Scripture, it was most likely written from a cold, damp prison cell in Rome. I love this because it means that not only is this a lofty picture of Jesus and that does it reach to the heights of the heavens, but it's rooted in the brokenness of a fallen world. So that means that this isn't just a cosmic picture of Jesus, it's a gritty one as well. The second thing is that as Paul was writing this letter to the church in Colossians from prison, most scholars believe that this particular passage is actually a popular hymn in the early church that he inserted into the letter. This was a worship song that they sang throughout the church, and Paul was writing to them, and he basically copy and pasted this hymn into the letter. So it'd be like if I was writing an email to the church, and I said, "Church, we have to live by the grace of God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." You would know what I was doing. I'm taking a song that we've all heard and I'm inserting it in. That's what most scholars believe Paul is doing here, that he's inserting a worship song from the early church into this letter to help make his point about who Jesus is and how we should respond in gratefulness to him. I love this because what it means is that the deepest theology in the New Testament doesn't come primarily in the form of a lecture or an essay, but in a worship song about Jesus. So the better we rightly understand who Jesus is and what he's accomplished, the more reason we have to worship him. Theology fuels doxology. So this is written from a prison. It is a hymn, and the third thing is that this hymn is comprised of three stanzas, which makes for a great sermon outline. And here are the three stanzas: Jesus the Creator, Jesus the Sustainer, and Jesus the Reconciler. And all this will point us to the glorious truth that Jesus is preeminent in everything. So that's the context of this, and now let's just go through it. Let's go through this great hymn line by line and see what it has for us about who Jesus is and how he is the one who holds all things together. The first stanza talks about how Jesus is the Creator, and it's verses 15 and 16. It begins in verse 15 when it says that he is the image of the invisible God. Ever since the beginning of the world, people have wondered, what is God like? There's a God out there, but what is he like? And people have sought answers to that by looking at the mountains or the ocean or maybe even within. But according to this, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus Christ. That's how we know what God is like. In the healings of Jesus, we see the compassion of God. In the miracles of Jesus, we see the authority of God. In the preaching of Jesus, we see the wisdom of God. In the death of Jesus, we see the love of God. And in the resurrection of Jesus, we see the power of God. But when it says that he is the image of the invisible God, it doesn't only mean that he resembles God, that he's like God, but that he is God. See, in creation, in Genesis, it talks about humans are made in the image of God. But this says Jesus is the image of God. When you see Jesus, you see God. So this means Jesus is God, and that changes everything. Jesus is not the founder of a religion. He's the founder of the universe. And if Jesus is God, then that means that we can't see him as simply just a moral teacher or someone who had something good to say. He is either the maker of all things or he is something that is made up. And so we can either worship him or we can reject him. But there is no middle ground for someone who claims to be God. He is the image of God, the image of the invisible God. It then goes on and it says that he is the firstborn of all creation. So for all of eternity, Jesus has been the eternal Son of God. But 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, he became the Son of Man. He is God and he is man. Some people ask, well, is he God or is he man? The answer is yes. He's the God-man. As the ancient creeds of the early church say, he is fully God and he is fully man. But it says that he's the firstborn of creation. So does that mean that he's a human that was born just like us and that he was just a human who became God? There's a group in the early church called the Arians who argued this and caused all kinds of controversies around the doctrine of the Trinity. And there's many counterfeits and spinoffs of Christianity today that argue exactly this, that Jesus is a human who was exalted to the place of God, but he himself is not eternally God. There's two reasons I want to show you why this is not true. The first one is obvious, and it's right here in this passage. In the very next verse, it says all things were created through Jesus. So Jesus can't simply be a created thing if he is the creator of all things. So clearly Colossians is not telling us that he's just a human who is created. He is the creator. But even more important in understanding the meaning of this phrase that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation is the background in ancient Israel. And here's what it is. A firstborn in ancient times was the one who had the position of authority. The firstborn is the one who received the inheritance and who received the authority. So in Psalm 89, verse 27, for example, it speaks of David, and David was not physically the firstborn. In fact, it was the opposite. He was the youngest of many brothers. But it says David is the firstborn. So it's not, God's not getting confused when he says David is the firstborn because he was actually the last one born. He's saying David has the authority, and the authority that he has is of a king, which is why in Psalm 89, the very next phrase says, after he's the firstborn, he is the highest of the kings of the earth. So when it says Jesus is the firstborn of creation, it's not talking about when he came into existence. It's saying that he is the king of creation. Jesus is king. Now, this is a radical thought. Jesus is king. And I don't think we actually usually grasp the meaning of this because honestly, in our society, kingship just doesn't have that much meaning. We don't identify with it that much. I mean, think about it. When we think about royalty, we think of like William and Kate, right? Hardly a picture of absolute authority, right? And honestly, you can kind of tell what generation you're in by what you think of when you hear the nickname the king. All right? So if you're old, when you hear the king, you think of Elvis. All right? Just come to grips with it. All right? But if you're getting old and you hear the king, you think of Michael Jackson. But if you're young and you hear the king, you think of LeBron James. Now, here's the thing. All those people have the nickname the king, but none of them actually really have many qualities that you would think of with kingship in the Bible. They don't have absolute authority. In fact, two of the three of the people that I just mentioned, their lives ended in a pathetic downward spiral. It's the opposite of them reigning and have complete control. So when the Bible says Jesus is king, it means that he has all authority over everything, absolute authority, because he is the creator. It also means that he's the climax of a great story. The Bible is this great story of God creating in a world and it being broken in sin and God reconciling it all through his son. And so this story that goes from Adam to Israel to the church is a story that Ephesians 1 says all comes to a head in Jesus. And that because he is the Messiah, the King who was promised to come and set right what sin had set wrong. So Jesus is the King of creation. I really want you to get this. It's so important. So I want to compare this idea of Jesus as King with three versions of Jesus that I think are popular in our culture today, all right? So I'm going to give you three popular versions of Jesus that we can compare to as Jesus the King. The first popular view of Jesus is that Jesus is the cosmic vending machine. This Jesus you go to get stuff. And if you put in the right things, like church attendance and Bible reading and replacement swear words, whatever it is, then Jesus will give you whatever you want, all right? And so he will give you stuff. The problem with this view is that you're not actually worshiping Jesus, you're using him to get to something else. And whereas this Jesus is a dispenser of stuff, the Jesus of the Bible is the mediator to God. A second popular view of Jesus is that he is the divine cheerleader. This Jesus exists to encourage you and help you discover your potential so that you can have your best life. Jesus exists to pat you on the back and tell you that you are doing just okay. You're doing great and you just need your potential. The problem with this Jesus is he doesn't actually acknowledge sin and therefore the need for salvation. So this Jesus has pom-poms in his hands, where the Jesus of the Bible has nails in his hands. The third popular view of Jesus is that he is the heavenly firefighter. And this Jesus, you can call on when you're in trouble. And the great thing is, he will come and rescue you, but the reason he rescues you is so that he can rescue you back into you being the head of your life again. He rescues you, you call on him when you're in trouble so he can rescue you, so then you can take charge of your life again. So again, the problem with this view is that you're not actually following Jesus, you're using him for your needs and discarding him when you don't need him. Jesus is not a cosmic vending machine, a divine cheerleader, or a heavenly firefighter. He is the King of creation. And that means that he reigns over all. And this is a radical thing to say, especially in this context of Hollywood. Because this is a place where people come to make a name for themselves and to build their kingdom. But according to the Bible, and what has happened by the grace of God so much at Reality LA, is that when we see who Jesus truly is, we realize that we were made to make much of his name, not our name. And we are to align with his kingdom purposes, not building our own kingdom. He is the image of the invisible God, the King of all creation. He goes on in verse 16, and he says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." This is an incredible statement. All things were created through him and for him. Most people think that the Old Testament is about God the Father and Jesus shows up in the New Testament. But according to this, going all the way back to creation, everything is created through Jesus. So that means when the Bible says in Genesis, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," it's talking about the triune God, the Father creating through the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And even if you understand that, it doesn't just mean that Jesus was sitting back in the Old Testament. Most people think of it like in the Old Testament, like God created and then God is trying to get everything to work and, you know, Jesus is like off on harp duty in the clouds or something, and God's trying his best, but, you know, like Noah blows it, and then the next guy blows it, and he's like, finally, he's like, "Jesus, it's your turn. Come on, Jesus, we need you." And then Jesus comes in, swoops in, and saves the day. No, no, no. This says all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. Jesus is not plan B of the Bible. Everything from the beginning is moving towards Jesus and the glory of Jesus. This means that everything in this world, in this universe, exists for the glory of Jesus. Everything. Trees, people, enchiladas, the solar system, marriage, guitars, and you. Everything exists for the glory of Jesus. This is radical because this isn't presenting us with a new view of religion, it's presenting us with a new view of reality. Reality that is centered and founded on Jesus Christ. See, some of you might say, well, I'm Christ-centered. But when you say that, what a lot of you mean is that Jesus is the center of my spirituality. Wow, whoop-de-doo, congratulations. That's like saying I'm on a diet except whenever I eat. Jesus is not simply the center of spirituality. He is the center of the universe. This isn't adding Jesus onto a little slice of what you see of the world. It's seeing that everything exists for Jesus. One theologian put it well when he said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Everything is through and for Jesus. Now, some of you may come here today and you have questions about Christianity. What is this all about? There's all this different stuff and we're doing this and that. What is this about? Boil it down for me. Let me tell you, it's about Jesus. That's what it's all about. It's about Jesus, who is the creator and the sustainer and the reconciler of all things. A couple weeks ago at Easter, I was texting someone, and here's what I said to him. I said, "Jesus is alive. And that means not only can we know about Jesus, but we can actually know him." But when I texted it, autocorrect made a change, and it switched from him, H-I-M, to Jim, J-I-M. So that the text said, we can not only know about Jesus, but we can actually know Jim. Now you can imagine the person receiving this text message. I thought I was getting this all figured out. Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Who's Jim? What is going on? So let me be crystal clear with you. It's all about Jesus and knowing Jesus and the glory of Jesus. Everything was made through him and for him. And I know that a lot of you are resisting that. You're thinking, some of you are thinking, come on, all about Jesus? Some of you think it's a little fanatical when I said, everything exists for the glory of Jesus. Everything? Some of you might have even been offended when I actually said, you exist for the glory of Jesus. Isn't that going a little bit too far, Jeremy? I mean, come on. Listen to this. According to this passage, Jesus is the creator, the sustainer, and the reconciler of all things. If that is true, not only is it not too radical to say that it's all about him, I would say it's an insult to say that it's not. And think about this. What are the alternatives? What, he made the universe, he sustains it, he's reconciling it, and it's all about you? What, because you've got 20 years under your belt and you're the video game champion in your dorm room or something? He is the creator and the sustainer and the reconciler of all. And so he is above all. It's all about Jesus. The reason that we resist that, the reason you have a hard time receiving that if you do, is because everything in our sinful nature screams out, it's all about me. And that's the way we want to live our lives, where I am my own king. I make the decisions. I determine what's right for my life. I determine what I'm doing. And you have to understand this as we talk about the kingship of Jesus. This is where it gets personal. To say that Jesus is king is at the same time a dethroning of the self. The default mode of our fallen human nature is for us to be our own king, to try and make a name for ourselves, to build our own kingdom, to rule our own lives. And I want you to see from this passage that Jesus is the king of creation who reigns over all. So we've seen that Jesus is the creator. Let's look at verse 17 now, and we'll see that Jesus is the sustainer, the second stanza of this hymn. In verse 17, it says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." This is the heart of this passage. When it says that he is before all things, it's not just saying that he is pre-existent, that he existed before all things. That's true. It's also saying that he is before all things in priority, so that he is above all things. He is greater than all things. And only because Jesus is above all is he the one who can hold everything together. He is the sustainer. Now, what this teaches flies in the face of the way that most people, including Christians, actually think about God and the world. And here's what I mean. Here's how most people think about it. God created the world, and he created it good, and then people made it bad, right? But in God creating the world, he created it, and he got it spinning, right? Spun it, and then he back off, and everything works. So God creates the world, and then from that point on, it basically runs on its own. But then God can intervene, and he can go in with miracles. But otherwise, the world is operating kind of on its own because God created it and wound it up that way. This is what most people think, and it's absolutely unbiblical in the way that we are to understand God and the world. And here's why. This passage says that Jesus holds all things together. So God did not create the world and get it spinning and then back off. He is intricately involved through Christ in upholding and maintaining everything, all the way it works together. Think about it like this. Try and remember, or at least imagine, the first time you saw the sunrise. It's powerful. It's awe-inspiring. It's beautiful. But you see the sunrise every day, and you just start to think, oh, the sunrise, that's its job. It just rises every day. That's what the sun does. It rises. But according to this, the sun does not rise apart from the authority and command of Jesus holding all things together. In Hebrews 1:3, it says that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. That means the sun rises because Jesus tells it to rise. That means that everything works together and the way it's finely tuned and the rotation and the size and the speed, everything holds together because Jesus is holding it together. He is not removed from his creation. He is holding it all together. That means that if Jesus removed his hand from his creation, that planets would fly out of orbit and fly into outer space. It means that your body would collapse because it wouldn't hold together. Jesus holds all things together. And if that's true of the universe, then what about you? If Jesus can hold the universe together, do you think he can handle you? Psalm 3:5 says that you woke up this morning because God sustained you last night. God doesn't just give you life, he sustains life. Have you even thought about that or stopped to acknowledge it and to praise God that he sustains all things through Christ? And as you're falling apart, to know that Jesus is the one who holds all things together. See, what so many people do is they've got their busy lives, and they've got all these different things going on, and then they want to make Jesus a part of that. But you're trying to hold up all these different things, right? Your job and your reputation and your relationships and your romance and all these different areas of your life, and you're holding them together, and then it's like Jesus is one more thing to hold together. But if that's the way you think of it, then you've got it backwards. Because Jesus isn't just one more thing that needs to get to be held together by you. Jesus has to be the center, and he is the one who holds all things together, including you. So it's not about adding Jesus on to your life and all the things that you have going on, but making him the center. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So we've seen that Jesus is the creator, and Jesus is the sustainer. Now let's look at the third stanza that talks about Jesus as the reconciler. This is verses 18 to 20. And here's the thing about this. We always talk about Jesus as the reconciler, as the savior, as the redeemer. But what happens if you take a song and you chop off the first two stanzas or verses and you only hear the third verse? Do you think you're going to understand it? No way. Imagine if someone came to church for the first time and they walk in and the band, you know, starts going and they say, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun." Can you see the person like, what are we talking about? When we've been where? Where are we? Why are we there for 10,000 years? If you start with the third stanza of a song, you won't understand its meaning. And the same is true of Jesus. If you start with Jesus as reconciler or as redeemer, as savior, without understanding who he is as creator and sustainer, then you won't understand who he is and what he has accomplished in salvation. And here's the evidence of this. So many people have a view of salvation that I think is very different than Scripture's, and it's like this. This is what most people think. God created the world good. Sin made it bad, and so God is tossing his world, and he's plucking souls out from it and putting them in heaven so they can, like, play air guitar and do stuff like that, right? But the idea is that sin has marred the world, and so he's throwing it away and just saving our souls. But in this passage, what it says in verses 19 and 20 is it says that God is reconciling all things to himself through Jesus. Are you catching the parallel with all things? He created all things, he's sustaining all things, and he's reconciling all things. So it's not that God is tossing his world and just plucking our souls out of it. No, no, no. Sin has marred the creation like a crack in a windshield that spreads everywhere, but God is reconciling all things. He's reconciling all things to himself through Christ. This is a much bigger view of salvation, and so yes, Jesus saves our souls, but it doesn't stop there. He's reconciling all things. He's reconciling the world, and that begins with people, the priority of those made in the image of God, but it extends to all of creation. And I need to say one thing about this, that this does not mean that everyone will be saved. Many people have actually used this passage to argue that point, that everyone will be saved. But when you read the Bible, you have to read things in context. And in the next couple of verses after this hymn, Paul clearly says that faith in Jesus Christ is required for this reconciliation. And if you were just to read this passage, you might get the idea that God was reconciling even Satan and demons, because it talks about the rulers and authorities, and in that realm it's talking about evil rulers and authorities. But in the next chapter, it makes clear that Satan and demons are defeated on the cross of Jesus Christ, that he has exposed them and defeated them and triumphed over them in his cross. So God reconciling the world to himself includes the very cleansing of it in the process. He is the reconciler of all things. And so let's look through this third stanza now, and I just want to go line by line like we have been through this to further understand what it means that God is reconciling all things to himself. First, it says in verse 18, It says that Jesus is the head of the church. So we've been talking about the universe. He's the creator and the sustainer of the universe, but here it zooms in on the church. I want to say two quick things about this. The first is that in between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, Jesus reigns primarily through and over his church. So while the scope of reconciliation is the universe, the focus of reconciliation is the church. The church is the primary and undefeatable means by which God works in this world. The second thing about this is in talking about the church, it says that Jesus is the head of the church, and that means Jesus is the head of this church, Reality LA. I praise God for Tim Chaddick and for Lorenzo Smith and for Casey Fritz and for Nick Tortorici. I praise God for these men who are godly pastors and gifts to the church, but they are not the head of the church, and they will be the first to tell you that. Jesus is the head of this church. We are who we are because of Jesus. He is our leader. It is his name that we want to hold up, not our name as a church. This church is about Jesus. He is our head. It then goes on to say that Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So earlier we saw that Jesus is the firstborn of creation, but here it says he's the firstborn of the dead. So this is speaking specifically about the resurrection of Christ. He's the firstborn from the dead. And in the Old Testament, the prophets looked forward to a time when God would renew all things. Just like I was talking about, God's not tossing out his creation and saving souls. God is renewing his good but marred creation. And so it talks about it in Isaiah in terms of a new heavens and a new earth. It's a new creation. And that is the hope of the Old Testament. And according to this, when Jesus raises from the dead, his resurrected body is the beginning of the new creation. That means as Christians, we don't have to look forward until the end for God to make everything right and to renew his creation. It means that that end has already begun in the resurrection of Christ and in those who are united to Christ, that we have the resurrection power of Christ so that we can truly say in Christ, I am a new creation. The new creation has come, and it is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and those united to him. And then at the end of verse 18, it culminates in this, that in everything he might be preeminent. In everything he might be preeminent. Now, we don't use the word preeminent a lot in day-to-day life. You don't hear people coming out of movies being like, dude, that was totally preeminent. Like, we don't use it a whole lot, but what the word preeminent means is it means supreme. It means above all. It means the greatest on another level. It means that nothing compares to Jesus. And this is an amazing statement. It goes back to before where it said he is before all things. But what I want to focus on here isn't the statement that Jesus is preeminent, but that he is preeminent in everything. He's preeminent in all things. Because see, here's the tendency we have. We have the tendency to compartmentalize. So this is, you know, we do this in daily life, like when you do laundry, right? Like, I hate doing laundry. I live with four girls, okay? Three of them are about this tall, my daughters, and my beautiful wife. And I got t-shirts and jeans down with like folding and everything, but like women's clothes, I'm like, I don't know what this is. There's like strings and straps and like, I don't even know what this is. Like, and then my daughter's like, I have a 4-month-old, like folding her clothes is like, like. But when we do laundry, we compartmentalize. We put the shirts here and the pants here and the dresses here and, you know, everything else here. And so, I mean, ladies, look at your closets. That's a picture of compartmentalization, all right? You've got a compartment for everything. But this is what we do with our lives. We've got a compartment for our career. We've got a compartment for our friends. We've got a compartment for our issues. We've got a compartment for our hobbies. We've got compartments. And then some of us, we have a compartment for Jesus. And usually that's like the religion compartment. Maybe it's the Sunday morning compartment. Maybe it's the spirituality or even the ethics compartment. But it's still a compartment that we have put Jesus in. And what I want you to see in this passage is that it clearly says Jesus is not preeminent in a compartment. Jesus is preeminent over all things. I want you to feel the weight of this, and to do that, I'm going to read through this entire passage again. And as we read it, every time you see the phrase, all things, I want you to say it out loud. And in this verse that we're looking at, where it says Jesus is preeminent in everything, in the original language, it's actually the same word, all things. So, 7 times in this passage, says all things. So I'm going to read this, and when we come to all things, everybody together is going to say all things, and say it like you mean it, church. I know you got some soul, all right? Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is not merely preeminent over your spirituality, over your religion, over your Sunday morning. He is preeminent over all things. He is the creator and the sustainer and the reconciler of all things. And so that means as we see who Jesus is, we gain confidence in trusting him, and so that then we can surrender all things to him. So God doesn't only ask for our soul, we surrender our body and our mind. Not only our past, but our present and our future. Not only our hopes, but our fears, our dreams and our nightmares, our securities and our insecurities. Our job, our friends, our relationship, our identity, our sexuality, everything. Jesus is preeminent in all things. And here's the thing. It's easy to claim the name of Jesus, but to not actually make him your king, to make him preeminent over all things. So what so many people do is they claim the name of Jesus, but then they say, Jesus, you get this slice of my life. I'm going to bring you in, and here's what we do. We delegate to Jesus. Jesus, you got my spirituality and my needs and like prayer and stuff like that. Like that's your compartment, Jesus. I'm going to delegate that to you. But do you see what's happening when you do that? Who's actually in control? You are. Who's actually the one acting as king? You are. So it's so easy to claim the name of Jesus. But to call him king, to surrender all things to him, means to give him everything. It means not where you're in control and you give him an area in control. He's not asking for a slice. He's asking for you to make him the king of everything, the universe and you. When we don't do this, it results in what I've called Thomas Jefferson Christianity. You know what that is? Thomas Jefferson, true story, literally took his Bible and a pair of scissors and went through it and cut out the things in his Bible that he didn't like. For him, that was mostly things that were supernatural, you know, like the resurrection, minor details. But he cut out the parts of the Bible that he didn't agree with. Now, we can look at that and we can say, oh, how audacious of him. That's silly. I would never do that. But the way we live our lives so often does exactly that. We say, Jesus, you can reign over this area, but not this. You can say, Jesus, this is yours, but not there, Jesus. I surrender all these things, but I got to hold on to this. And for some of you, when I say that, you know exactly what it is. God's saying, you've got to give that over. Others, Pray that God's Spirit would show you what that is. So often we have hidden sin that's rooted in our hearts that we're holding on to, where we're actually in control and we're not giving it over to Jesus. The early church father Augustine once said this. He said, if you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. And I would say, if you say you follow Jesus, but he's not the king of all things, then you have not actually made him king, but you are king. And Jesus is a much greater king than we are. In verse 19, he goes on and he says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. When you read this the first time, you might think that this is talking about the deity of Jesus and that Jesus is fully God. But if you look at the context, that's not actually the emphasis of it, although Jesus is fully God. In the next chapter, in Colossians 2, it talks about how there was a heresy in the church in Colossae where there was a philosophy going around, and it was this, that yes, we believe in Jesus, but in Jesus we don't have the fullness, so we need Jesus plus this or Jesus plus that. And in the Colossian church, we need Jesus plus a certain view of angels and plus a certain view of these certain traditions that other men had set out that we need to follow. But the idea is that we need Jesus plus something else. So Paul is responding to that and saying, no. Everything we have, all things, we have the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. So I don't know what that would be in our culture. Maybe it's Jesus plus success. That all I need is Jesus plus, success. Or Jesus, you've got everything as long as you don't mess with my reputation or my dreams. But this doesn't call us to a Jesus plus. This says that we have everything in Christ. And I want to be clear about this because people could take me the wrong way. You could take, when I'm saying it's all about Jesus and we don't need anything plus Jesus, you could take that as to mean we need Jesus and therefore we don't need the Holy Spirit and community and studying the Bible and spiritual gifts and all these other things. That is not what I'm saying. That, I would say, is Jesus only. I'm talking about the centrality of Jesus, which means that in Christ we have all things. It means that God gives us all the blessings of forgiveness and justification and new life and spiritual gifts and reconciliation. But all of those blessings he funnels in Christ so that as we are united to Christ, we receive those blessings. This is all over the New Testament. In Ephesians, it says, God gives us the immeasurable riches of his grace in Christ. In Romans 8:32, it says, and God who gave us his only son, how will he not also with him give us all things? In Christ, we have all things. God doesn't give us Jesus and then give us a bunch of other stuff. He gives us Christ, and in Christ, we have the fullness of God. It goes on in verse 20. And it says, through him, through Jesus, God reconciles to himself all things. Reconciliation is the idea of when two friends are torn apart, reconciliation is bringing them back together. We've all had a fight or a disagreement with a friend that's really deep, where you feel this tension, this animosity between them, where even if you see them, it stirs something up in your spirit, this bitterness. Well, this passage doesn't actually talk about sin and the need, but what's implied in this is that our deepest need is reconciliation with God. And so if Jesus is the one who holds all things together, then sin is what tears everything apart. So that sin not only separates us from our relationship with God, but it then makes everything else fall apart around us. So what that means is it means that if your life is falling apart and you've got all these things you're trying to hold together like I talked about, the answer is not to try and get better and quicker and get new schemes. You can say, I got this, and I'm going to bring it in, I'm going to get this, and I'm going to hold all things together. It means that you need to be reconciled to God. And as we are reconciled to God, Jesus holds all things together, and that, apart from Jesus Christ, we have tension with God. We are not in relationship with God. The Bible even says that we are enemies of God. All of our deepest need in here, first and foremost, is to be reconciled to God. And so often we get caught up in the different issues here that we need to deal with, but it begins with God and then Jesus holding us together in our relationship with God and holding all of our lives together centered on him. But how does this reconciliation happen? It goes on to say, God reconciles to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is shocking. And this is the good news. We are reconciled to God by the blood of the cross. We're given this universal vision of God's reign and sustenance and reconciliation of all things. And then it zooms in a small hill called Golgotha with a cross of blood dripping in the dirt underneath it. And maybe when you hear about the cross and when you hear things like Jesus died for your sins, maybe when you hear that, it's not shocking because you've heard it so many times. But here's what I want you to see. I want you to take everything that we've been thinking about and learning from this passage about who Jesus is, and then bring it to bear on what it means that he died on the cross for us. So think through what the picture this is painting of Jesus. He's God. He's the king of all creation. Everything was created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. He's the head of the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. In him is the fullness of God. He's king of creation. And now we're talking about a cross and blood? The cross was the most shameful death available in the first century. It's public humiliation. It's torture. It's painful, not in private, but before all to see. And the king of the universe on the cross? This is shocking. And maybe to help us understand this, listen to this. This is a parable from a man named Soren Kierkegaard. He was a philosopher in the 19th century in Denmark. Kierkegaard told a parable, and he started by saying, suppose there was a king who loved a humble maiden. And this king was powerful, and he reigned over all, and his enemies feared him. But the king's heart was melted by a poor girl in a village. And he loved her, and he wanted the love to be reciprocal. He wanted her to love him back. But he was in a bind, in a sense, because he couldn't just show up in his normal way with his royal attire and with the army behind him and say, I want you to marry me, because surely she would submit, but he couldn't know that she actually loved him. And he didn't just want someone who would submit. He wanted a lover. And so the king did the unthinkable, and he exchanged his crown and his robe for beggar's clothes, and he went in and got dirty and won this woman's love, because once she loved him for who he was, then he knew he could tell her that in him she has the riches of the kingdom. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, is that the story of Aladdin? All right, so maybe it is, but Kierkegaard did it first, and it sounds way cooler that way, all right? But seriously, this is what Jesus has done for us. He's the king of the universe who has entered into the brokenness of this world, who humbled himself to being born in a manger and lived a perfect life, glorifying to the Father, fulfilling the covenant and the law of the Old Testament, and then going to the cross and taking our sins that we deserve on himself so that then he could give us his righteousness and reconcile us to God. Raising from the dead is the beginning of the new creation. This is good news. This is what he has done for us. And why has he done it? Because he loves. Because he loves us. Because he loves you. Another father of the early church once said, God stretched out his hands on the cross that he might embrace the ends of the world. For this, Golgotha is the very center of the earth. And I would add, to the universe. The one who is the king over the universe expresses his reign through self-giving love and by reconciling his people to himself and into his kingdom. I want to show my preacher cards for a moment here, and I want to be clear about what I'm hoping. I'm not coming to you begging you to surrender everything to Jesus, so that give all things to Jesus. This is what you got to do, give all things to Jesus, just do it. That's not what I'm doing. What I'm trying to do is to give you this picture of Jesus as the creator, the sustainer, and the reconciler of all things, that he is preeminent over all. And when you see that, that you would trust him and freely give all things to him. Surrender your life to him. I'm trying to give you a view of Jesus that's so big that you can't put him in your back pocket. I'm also trying to give you a view of the love of God that is bigger than you could ever imagine. One of the things that I do with my daughters, like I said, I have three daughters. The oldest is 3 years old, so they're little. And I like to ask my daughters, I like to say, girls, how much does Daddy love you? And the way they respond is they go like this. And I say, I look at them and I say, oh, come on. And they're like, okay, this much. And sometimes what I say to them is, well, that's close, but you're just going to have to keep growing so you can reach wider. We will move forward. Listen. We will move forward as Christians, as growing as Christians, as we grow in the capacity to realize how much God loves us. That as our understanding of the love of God expands, it transforms us. And the way you know God loves you is by looking at the cross and seeing what he has done for you. He has borne your sins to reconcile you to God, shed his blood like a sacrifice in the Old Testament of restoring our relationship with God, of satisfying his wrath, of forgiving our sins, of having victory over everything, and giving that to us in Christ. So I want to summarize with this, that we have seen in this passage that Jesus is the creator and the sustainer and the reconciler of all things. And therefore, he alone is preeminent in everything. He is the one who holds the universe together and who can hold us together. And we are not to make Jesus a part of our life, to make him the center of everything. So if you are a Christian, I want you to examine yourself, and would you pray that God would expose areas of your life that you are holding back from Christ? That you would not just delegate an area of your life to Jesus, but you could truly make him the king of all things. That you would follow him as your king. If you're not a Christian, I want to be really clear about this. The invitation is not to add Jesus to your already busy life. Jesus did not ask if he could come in. His invitation was, follow me. So it's not asking him to take over a part. It's saying, Jesus, you are my king, who I recognize has gone to the cross on my behalf and forgiven my sins so that I can be restored into relationship with God. Not so that you can just wait, but so you can follow Jesus as your king. To trust him because you see that he is trustworthy and that he is the one who holds all things together. You don't have to get your act together to come to God. Just trust in the one who does hold all things together, and that is Jesus. It's amazing that for most of human history, people actually believed that the earth was the center of the universe and that the sun revolved around the earth. I mean, how silly is this? Let me give you an idea of how funny this is. The sun is over 100 times in diameter the size of the earth. Over 100 times. So what that means is you could fit literally 1 million earths inside of the sun. That's how much bigger the sun is than the earth. You could fit 1 million earths inside of it. And we really believed, almost every person in the history of mankind and since, until 500 years ago, believed that the earth was the center and this huge sun was revolving around this tiny little earth. Until a man named Nicholas Copernicus came along and showed everyone that the sun is actually at the center and that the earth is revolving around the sun. Now, we can look back at that and we can say, how silly is that, that they actually believed that? But how often do we actually do the same thing in our lives with the Son of God? How much do we live our lives where we are actually at the center and the Son of God revolves around us? And we expect him to just meet our needs and align with what we have and our plans and our dreams. People, we need a Copernican revolution where we stop seeing the Son of God as revolving around us and we come to know that we exist for him, for the glory of Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the creator and the sustainer and the reconciler of all things. And so we declare that you are preeminent over everything. God, we confess that our view of you has been too small. God, we confess that we have claimed your name, but we have operated as if we are in charge. Jesus, we turn from our sin. We lay our sin before you now, and we trust in you as our King. God, thank you for making a way of reconciliation. Thank you that our greatest need, not only is our greatest need reconciliation, but you have made a way for us to be reconciled to God, that we might know him. Jesus, thank you that you hold all things together. We pray that you would hold us together as we are united with you. We pray this for the glory of your name and for the edification of your church and for the good of this city. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.